Well, if you're with us last week, I know some of you were not. We saw how God executed finally the 10th and final plague of the killing of all the firstborn in Egypt as he rescued God's people. But we also saw, praise God, how he gave the provision of to his people for the Passover, right, through the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. They were to place the blood of the Passover Lamb on the doorpost and the lintel of their homes, and then God's judgment, his wrath, would not come upon them, but it did go upon all those who were in Egypt. And if you remember, we made the point that it was not because the Israelites were richer or they were better or more morally pure than the Egyptians. It was only because of the provision of God in the blood of the Lamb that they were able to avert the plague of death, the judgment of a holy God. And the same holds true today. According to the gospel, a day is coming in which God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And in his judgment of mankind, God makes only one distinction. God looks for only one thing, and even if that one thing he has provided for us through the precious blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, the unblemished and spotless Lamb of God. Therefore, and this was really our application last week, if you turn to and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the atoning and his atoning blood, you will be saved. That's the only provision that God gives to avert his wrath, his judgment. There's salvation in no one else, only in Jesus, the precious Lamb of God. Well, as we come now to chapter 12, the portion we're beginning in verse 31 here, really in the middle of this chapter, the 10th plague of the death of all the firstborn has already come upon Egypt. The people of Israel have been spared by the blood of the Passover Lamb. And now, beginning in verse 31, we begin to see this redemption that God had promised, how they are actually brought out of Egypt. And then we're going to see how God commands them to do some things, to remember who they are as a people, and then who they belong to as God's possession, a distinct people who bought them. So we're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 31, Exodus 12, verse 31. Then he, this is Pharaoh, then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go. Worship the Lord Yahweh as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also." The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We will all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened with their kneading bowls, bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord Yahweh had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay. Nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be observed for the Lord Yahweh for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord Yahweh to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. Okay, well, I don't know if you remember, but way back, I think it was in chapter 3, when God was speaking to Moses, before all the plagues, before any of this has happened, when God calls Moses first from the burning bush, there's this prolonged conversation with Moses, and God promises not only to deliver Moses' brethren, to take them out of slavery in Egypt, but he also promises that the Israelites are going to plunder the Egyptians and kind of take all their wealth. Now, I want you to think about, if you were Moses at that time, standing out in the desert, talking to God, the burning bush, you probably were thinking, yeah, right. I mean, if the Israelites could get free, let alone plunder and take all the wealth of their slave masters, don't you think they would have done it already? Right? Nobody likes to live under slavery for 430 years. Like they probably would have risen up if they could have done it already. But indeed, God makes good on his promise of deliverance and plundering the Egyptians. Pharaoh drives the Israelites out of his land, and the Israelites depart on the greatest exodus, really, of human history, with not only all of their families and possessions, but they're weighed down by the wealth of one of the greatest nations of that day as they leave freed slaves. It's interesting, in the New Testament, of course, Jesus casts out demons and delivers people from demon possession several times, but there's one in particular in Matthew chapter 12 where Jesus heals this demon-possessed man. And then, after he heals him, he's accused by the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, of working for Beelzebub, or Satan, right? For the devil himself. He's like, you're working for Satan. That's how can you have power to cast out these demons? But Jesus says, what kind of battle plan, I'm going to paraphrase, what kind of battle plan would that be if Satan were fighting against his own soldiers? Like, so you think I'm the devil driving out devils? Like, the devil isn't that stupid, right? To have that kind of battle plan. Again, I'm paraphrasing. Jesus says, no, what you're witnessing here is the power of the Spirit of God. The kingdom of God has come upon you. And that's what you're seeing. And then he gives this very interesting illustration for what he is doing when he casts out the demons and heals the sick. He says this. This is Matthew 12, verse 29. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? So in that imagery, what Jesus is saying is that he is binding the strong man, Satan. He's tying him up and he's plundering Satan's house. And we, the redeemed of the Lord, are the plunder. We are the plunder of Jesus, the spoils of war, the captives whom he leads out of slavery, the recipients and benefits, or recipients of the benefits of Christ's redemption that God has victoriously accomplished on the cross. And I want you to think about that. If that is true, if we overwhelmingly conquer in all things through him who loved us, then I want you to think, if that's true about you, that you're one of the plunder, that you're being victoriously led by Christ, I have a question for you. How is it that so many Christians today live their lives with a defeatist attitude? How is it that you still fear death and the consequences of your sins? How is it that that so many Christians quickly abandon the fight against sin, they shake hands with sin, make friends with it, and come to live with certain sins in their life, thinking that they have no hope in ever overcoming it? I've heard people say, Christians say, well, you know, I've just got a temper, that's the way I am, I can't ever, you know, God's never going to deliver me of that. Or maybe it's some kind of sexual sin, God's going to never deliver me of that either. Some Christians even think that they have to put up with that until Christ comes back. They say, well, that's who I am. Or I'm grateful that Jesus died for me on the cross and all, but that just gives me something to look forward to when I die. It has no real consequences for how I live my life today. But I want you to think about what happens in the New Testament. Instead, Christ calls us to be this host that he takes captive, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil is not in vain because God gives the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see the reality of victory through the work of Christ as it's illustrated here in the story of Exodus. I want you to look again at our passage. Here we are in Exodus. And I want you to notice two things about, you might have missed it when we read it. Look at verse 41. At the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt. Do you notice what the people of God are called there? The hosts of the Lord. Now that word hosts is the Hebrew word sabaoth. It means armies. You may recognize that from Martin Luther's hymn, right? A Mighty Fortress. Lord Sabaoth his name. It means Yahweh of the armies, commander of the armies, if you will. So Sabaoth means hosts or armies, and we, the people of God, are his hosts, his armies. The second thing I want you to notice comes in verse 38 of chapter 12. Notice what it says there. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. A mixed multitude accompanied the Israelites on the Exodus. Now, we don't know who this mixed multitude exactly is, but they could have been, right, a result of intermarriage with the Israelites, or perhaps they were other non-Israelite slaves. Maybe even some of them lost their firstborn in that, right, in the 10th plague, their firstborn son, and said, "This really is the true God of creation. We're going to follow the Israelites." But whatever the case is, they're running now for their lives along with the only people who have been spared the plague of death. We can't be exactly sure who they are, but we knew one thing about this. It's a problem. It's a problem. This accompanying mixed multitude seems to be a reason now that behind which, or for the reason for which God's instructions that he gives, that come next, the next set of instructions seem to be dealing with this mixed multitude. So let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 43. So now we're in Exodus 12, verse 43. The Lord Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. But every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover of the Lord Yahweh, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns with you." Then all the sons of Israel did so. They did just as the Lord Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that same day, the Lord Yahweh brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Now I want you to notice what God is doing here. He is defining his people, and he's telling them how to remember their identity, who they are. He gives them instructions, right, how they're supposed to celebrate the Passover of the Lord, particularly who is to partake of it and who is not to partake of it, right? And the fence that God puts around the Passover meal is the rite of circumcision. All the congregation of Israel is to celebrate the Passover meal, but unless all the males of a person's family are circumcised, they're not to eat of it. You see, circumcision, like the blood of the doorpost, it was a sign, it was a symbol. It was a mark of faith. It was a mark of God's promise, of God, of His covenant. Think about it. When the 10th and final plague came upon Egypt, the blood on the doorways was a way to avert God's judgment. But in order for the blood to be on your doorway, you had to believe and trust in God's promise, right? You had to actually apply the blood to your house. And the same way, circumcision was not just some kind of empty rite of passage into the nation of Israel. It was a sign that you were no longer a stiff-necked and rebellious person, that you were submitting to God and receiving His promises. Circumcision was a sign that you were submitting yourself before Yahweh, the God of Israel. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans 2, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." So you see, God here is setting up a boundary, or a hedge, if you will, around the Passover meal, and the hedge is circumcision as a sign of faith in the God of Israel. Okay? Do you see that? It's important to notice, because this is exactly what we do today when we admit people as communicant members into the church. We're following the instructions of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament by putting a fence, a hedge, around this table, this Lord's Supper. And the background, and the underlying premise for this New Testament teaching is found here in how God puts a fence around the Passover meal. Maybe it might help have a little bit talk a little bit about history, how this has worked itself out in the church. When you study the worship of the early church, at least as far back as 155 AD, right? So we're talking second century Christians now. As you read some of the documents that remain from that time, it seems that there were four major elements of the worship service. It really hasn't changed much today, but there are four major elements. First, there was what they called the entrance. Like our worship today, it includes prayer, singing of songs of praise, confessing one's sins. It was the entrance. After the entrance, you have the service of the Word. Right? So that's reading of scriptures, of the prophets and the apostles, what we call the Bible today, right? The Old and New Testaments. And then there was an admonition or an exhortation from the pastor or elder to commit oneself to follow the teaching of God's Word. We call that today the sermon, right? So after you have the entrance, then you have the service of the Word. Then came the service of the Lord's Supper. But here's where things get interesting in the early church in the second century. After the service of the Word, but before the Lord's Supper, all unbaptized persons were dismissed. They were called catechumens. They were being instructed before they would then be baptized and become official members of the church. They were actually sent outside. The doors were closed behind them. Only baptized persons were allowed to even be in the same room during the Lord's Supper. Now, in our service, we don't dismiss people and lock the doors, right? And that's because these sacraments are signs and seals, pictures of the gospel. We want people to see and to observe those things. But we do something similar. We don't send people out. We do something similar to the early church did. We call it fencing the table. We warn those who are participating in the worship service that the Lord's Supper, like the Passover meal, right, that we're looking at here, is only for those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It's only for those who have actually done two things. One, they've actually gained entrance into God's covenant people through baptism. And two, they've submitted to the Lord of the church by confessing faith in Christ and Him alone. So baptism and faith. That's why it's called fencing the table. Because just as God in the Old Covenant put this visible marker between the church, Israel, and the rest of the world, and that visible marker was circumcision, in the New Covenant, He still puts a visible marker between the church and the rest of the world, and it's baptism. And because there are dire consequences that the New Testament tells us, to partake in the Lord's Supper apart from faith, one actually eats and drinks judgment to himself. The Bible instructs us to only admit those who actually have accepted Christ as their Savior to the table. And that's why when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we establish this, we call it a verbal fence, if you will. Only baptized believers are admitted to the table. This is why we have that printed in our bulletin and we talk about that sort of thing. It all finds its root here in Exodus. Now just as an aside, sometimes I get questions about this, like why we fence the table according to church membership. Like, why do we do that? As it says in our bulletin, if you see there when we have the Lord's Supper, right? All those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation are baptized and are members in good standing of a Bible-believing Christian church. Well, there's at least four reasons. I seem to be on fours today for some reason. There's at least four reasons for why we fence the table according to church membership. Why we require membership, not in our church, but in a Christian Bible-believing church to partake. First, the constitution of our denomination says so. And so we're part of the Presbyterian Church in America, and we submit to the standards set forth by our denomination. But there's other reasons. Second reason, one cannot love Christ and disregard His bride, His church, His people. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul tells us that the Lord's Supper is not an individualistic endeavor, which is why we don't partake of... I remember I met a Roman Catholic priest who would have Mass by himself sometimes every day. Like he would, if he didn't have Mass, he'd have it in his hotel room. We were training somewhere, he'd have Mass by himself. We don't do that because that's not really... We commune with God and with one another. It's a communal event, not an individualistic event. And so the Bible tells us that it's a communal meal. The cup is a sharing in the blood of Christ, and the bread is a sharing in the body of Christ. And we who are many are part of this one body. And so to partake of the Lord's Supper apart from church membership is really to want to partake of the blessing without the commitment. I think it's similar to not wanting to exchange rings and vows in a wedding ceremony, but still want the privileges of the wedding night. Okay, so there's a commitment that needs to be made to partake of the Lord's Supper. Third, one cannot be subject to Christ and not subject to the government that He's established in His church, right? The Bible tells believers that we are to obey our leaders and submit to them for they keep watch over our souls as those who will give an account. So, yes, Jesus Christ is the only king and head of his church, but he's also given pastors and elders to rule, to instruct, to admonish. And so to cut oneself off from the authority of the church is to remove oneself from one of the primary blessings that God has for his people in this life. And on a practical level, if you think about it, without belonging to a church, the only one who is able to testify to the world that you are a Christian is yourself. Right? So you're kind of on your own. You're a church of one. And as we remember from that slogan, the army of one, that's just a dumb thing. There's no such thing as an army of one, just as there is no such thing as a church of one. I was actually having a conversation with someone just about a week and a half ago who was claimed to be a Christian and actually attended a church but held to all sorts of heresies. And so, you know, I don't know any church that actually would have accepted him, but he was testifying to himself as a Christian, but he was the only one. No one else would ever declare him to be a Christian by what he believed. Anyway, fourth and finally, the Lord's Supper is not an invisible sign. Okay? Right? You can see it, right? It's right there in front of you. Our catechism calls the sacrament sensible signs. That is, you can touch them with your senses. You can feel them. You can taste them. You can smell them. So since the Lord's Supper is a visible sign, you need to be a member of the visible church, partake of the visible signs of the church. If you have trusted in Christ for your salvation, then you may be a member of the invisible church. You may be a part of God's elect, right? But there's no such thing as invisible sacraments, right? So if you want to partake of the visible signs, then you become part of the visible church. You can have all the invisible sacraments you want if you're only in the invisible church. There are none. I don't know if you knew that. But there are no invisible sacraments. We only have these two visible sacraments for the visible church. So, if people want to partake of the Lord's Supper without being a member of the visible church, they shouldn't eat and drink it in the church. They should not come and partake. Now, all these things that I mentioned here about the requirement of being a member in the visible church in order to partake of the Lord's Supper are taught in the New Testament, but they're rooted, as I said, here in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. So where the visible difference, here's kind of our summarizing statement, where the visible difference between the people of God in the Old Covenant and the rest of the world was circumcision and the Passover meal, in the New Covenant, the church and or the New Israel, the visible difference between the people of God and the New Covenant is baptism and the Lord's Supper. Right? Which is why, actually, there's even some symbolism to why these are arranged this way in the room. Right? Baptism is the way of entrance, right? A one-time thing we partake of, symbolizing our, as we talked about already, the work of God in salvation. And the Lord's Supper is a continuing meal for the sustenance of God's people, and so who partake of it regularly. All right. So, we've talked about baptism and Lord's Supper as symbolized in circumcision and the Passover meal. I like to say, right, circumcision grows up into baptism. The Passover meal grows up into the Lord's Supper. And so, they are to remember who they are through these sacraments. But then, God tells them to remember whose they are. So let me bring you back to Exodus chapter 13, verse 1. This is our third and final point here. But look at Exodus 13, verse 1. Then the Lord Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord Yahweh brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day in the month of Aviv you are about to go forth. It shall be when the Lord Yahweh brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord Yahweh. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. You shall tell your son on that day, saying, 'It's because of what the Lord Yahweh did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand, as a reminder in your forehead. that the law of the Lord Yahweh may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord Yahweh brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year." Alright, so, through Moses, God reiterates the importance to keep the Passover meal and the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a reminder of what He did for them when He brought them out of slavery in Egypt. Now here's another point of connection between, right, the Passover and the Lord's Supper of today. When we partake of the Lord's Supper today, we're reminding ourselves of what Jesus did on the cross. Right? As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. We're actually preaching, if you will, to one another as we partake of this table together. But did you notice in this passage, not only does God want them to continually keep the Passover meal and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as a reminder of how He delivered them, God also wants them to do this strange thing in verse 2. You see there in Exodus 13, verse 2? "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me." We talked about this already, right? Sanctify means to set apart, to devote, to dedicate, to consecrate something. We talked about this, how, right, you sanctify things in your home. You have cooking ladles that you only use for food. You don't clean the toilet with them, right? You have a toothbrush that you only brush your teeth. You don't comb your hair or scrub your back with it, right? So they're sanctified. They're set apart for a particular use. The only thing that, but so here God says, "Sanctify to me, set apart every firstborn male of both man and beast, it's mine." But how are they supposed to do that? How do you sanctify the firstborn of every male in the, you know, of the flocks and of your children? Well, here comes the explanation. Chapter 13, verse 11. "Now when the Lord Yahweh brings you to the land of Canaanite, as He swore to you and to your fathers and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord Yahweh the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord Yahweh. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. If you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And that shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' Then you shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand the Lord Yahweh brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord Yahweh killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord Yahweh the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord Yahweh brought us out of Egypt.'" All the firstborn sons, do you see, are to be sacrificed to the Lord, but God makes a provision for donkeys and the people's firstborn male sons, right? They're to be redeemed or bought back from the Lord God with a sacrifice of a lamb. You see what He's telling them to do. I want you to reenact this Passover, this plague, this tenth plague, over and over again when God killed all the firstborn of Egypt. You're to reenact this sacrificing of all the firstborn males to God, but God gives you a provision. They may be redeemed. Your firstborn sons may be redeemed in the same way that you were saved in Egypt, through a sacrificial lamb. And through this ritual, God is commanding the Israelites to remember whose they are, who they belong to. Every time they sacrifice a firstborn, all the firstborn males of their livestock, every time they redeem all their firstborn sons with the sacrifice of the lamb, the people of God are remembering this truth. With a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper every week? Perhaps some of you have asked that question. Sometimes people visit the church and say, "Well, we did it monthly, or we did it quarterly, or sometimes once a year, or I don't know, you know, different churches have different practices." Well, there's different ways to answer that question. Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper once a week? And this time I don't have four reasons, just two. First and foremost, when you read about this in the early church in the book of Acts, the evidence seems to point to the fact that the first believers partook of the Lord's Supper whenever they gathered together on the first day of the week, the day of the New Covenant Sabbath. Luke talks about this in terms of breaking the bread. That's kind of his shorthand for the Lord's Supper as he talks about this. So they broke bread from house to house on the first day of the week as they gathered together to worship. But second of all, as we've already talked about this morning, it seems that the early church also continued to practice frequent, even weekly, celebration of the Lord's Supper. But there's another reason that we partake of the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis, and it's this: we're remembering through ritual. We're remembering through ritual. We remember what God has done for us and what God says about us. Specifically, we're proclaiming or preaching Christ's death until He comes, and we're declaring that we belong to Him through this ritual, through this rite, through this meal that we partake of this morning. So as we prepare to close this morning, I want you to look in your bulletin, if you would, at the scripture that will be our benediction on page 5 there. Leading up to these verses, the Word of God says that if you have been redeemed by the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, then these words are a true description of you. This is who God says you are and whose you are. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the King James says a peculiar people, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray.